It's a pleasure to be with all the good people from St. Hilary's. I enjoy my visits here, and we're so grateful that you're partnering with Ridley College as we think about theological education in the future. As we come to our time in the Word, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Lord, help us understand the victory that is ours in Christ, what it cost the Son of God, and help us discern how we live out that victorious Christian life in our own faith today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Now, I don't know what you were doing about 8 o'clock this morning, but I was glued to my television watching Coco Gauff, a 19-year-old American, win her first Grand Slam, watched her win the US Open. She lost the first set, but then came back with extraordinary passion and energy, and she won the US Open at the ripe old age of 19. And it was a tremendous victory, and I knew it was a victory because of the score. And because, you know, after the match, they gave her this massive trophy, and there were these interviews and people celebrating, and everyone was saying congratulations. That is what a victory is supposed to look like. And yet the Christians, they regard the cross as the victory of God. The cross is not merely a tragedy, it's a triumph. Jesus is not a victim as much as he is a victor. That's why we sing, you know, hymns like, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever." But to people in the Greco-Roman world, to attribute the cross a sense of victory would have been utterly absurd. The cross was meant to be an instrument of terror. It was state-sponsored terror. It was the Roman way of showing very publicly, very brutally, how they deal with anyone who does not know their place. It was a punishment reserved only for the worst of criminals, for the worst of slaves, for enemies of the state. And yet, the witness of the New Testament is that this death, this crucifixion, this was the victory of God. This is where God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, where our sins were atoned for, when we were cleansed from our wickedness and rescued from the powers of the present evil age. Crucifixion that was meant to express the very zenith of degradation, death, and shame becomes the instrument of demonstrating not weakness, but God's power. Not brutality, but forgiveness. Not alienation, but redemption. Christ has defeated on the cross the gods of Greece and Rome, vanquished the devil and his minions, launched a rebellion against evil and empire, and is rolling back the forces of death and chaos in us now and ultimately forever. That is the good news of the gospel. That is why the cross is a victory. And Paul expounds that victory particularly in verses 13 and following. And we have here, I think, one of the most poignant and powerful and penetrating descriptions of what the cross achieved. Paul tells us that our sins have been forgiven because Christ has canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us. Now, what is this legal charge that was against us, this written code with its regulations, as I think it says in the NIV? Well, there's a few different options for what it means. I mean, it could be something like a certificate of debt, like an IOU, sometimes linked in Jewish literature with heavenly books that listed all of our sins. Maybe Paul's thinking of something like that. Paul could be referring to the Old Testament laws with its various regulations for God's people. I mean, not to say that the Old Testament is bad and it's some sort of, you know, stick God wants to hit us with, but when the Old Testament law is combined with human weakness, the perversity of some desires, when it's combined with death and weakness, the result is condemnation. Whatever it is, this record of our recklessness, this tally of our own failures, we are told, has been wiped away and eradicated on the cross. The cosmic parking ticket with your name on it has been erased. But there's more than that going on as well. Paul says we've also been set free, we've been delivered from the various powers of this age, and they've been defeated, disarmed, and God has made a public spectacle of them through the cross. God has humiliated the forces of this evil age. Now we've got to remember, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. This is a church. It's something of a regional city. It's not a major city like Ephesus or Antioch. It's a smaller regional city. It's in central modern-day Turkey. And this was a place where they had all sorts of, you know, different religious influences and currents, you know, from Persia, Greece, Rome. There was a Jewish community in the area as well. And it looks as if the Colossians, perhaps at the hands of some intruders, are being told that they are at the mercy of certain powers, gods, spirits, demons, whatever they are. And these gods need to be placated. They need to be won over. And it would seem, if we read what Paul says in the letter, that some people in Colossae, these intruders of some kind, are pushing some kind of philosophy that seems to be a mixture of Jewish beliefs, but combined with Greek or Hellenistic beliefs. So it's got kind of like a Jewish framework, but it's been populated with some ideas of Greek philosophy, if you like. And in this idea, there seems to be a hierarchy of divine beings, and you need to know the right way to escape from their evil grasp, and the intruders in Colossae seem to have their own idea and their own recipe. And Paul says, no, you don't need to listen to any of that, because Jesus has triumphed over the powers. If you belong to Christ, if you have been redeemed, rescued, and delivered, you need not fear them any longer. Christ has defeated them and made a spectacle of them. That's what Paul says has happened at the cross. I mean, this reminds me of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is with his disciples. He's being arrested, and he knows why he's being arrested, because he tells those who come to arrest him that this is the hour where darkness reigns, where darkness will do its worst to him. A coalition of the spiritual and the political get together to defeat and destroy Israel's Messiah, the Son of God. Yet the reality was far different. The tables had been turned, but the powers did not know it. I mean, they stripped him naked. They publicly mocked him. They celebrated a triumph over him. And Paul tells us in that wretched, torturous, ignominious death, the reverse was happening in the cross. God stripped the powers naked, held them to public mockery, held a triumphal procession over them. And when the powers had done their worst to the Son of God, they had overextended themselves. Their apparent victory would soon become a wallowing defeat. Their supposed conquest of Jesus would lead to an utter thrashing, because Jesus was neither a false prophet nor a blasphemer, but the rightful human ruler of the world. that the powers were trying to usurp. And in this, in the cross, the epitome of evil and suffering, their power was exhausted and their authority was vanquished. Because they may have thought that they held the day. They held the battleground on Good Friday. They did not know that Sunday was coming. And what the powers did, be they political or spiritual, what the powers did, God undid it in the resurrection, where we see the goodness of God's power and the power of his goodness. God brings victory through what seemed to the Romans, to anyone, as to be complete defeat and destruction of this wayward teacher who was allegedly leading the nation astray. Now, let me paraphrase this part of Colossians 2. God took the list of your misdeeds, then he erased its allegations and accusations, every last jot and letter, and he nailed it to the cross where it died with the Messiah. On the cross, God disarmed the spiritual powers arrayed against us. He stripped them naked, paraded them like prisoners of war, and subjected them to full disgrace. Now, I'm not one to do the constant C.S. Lewis quotes in every sermon, but sometimes allusions to a bit of C.S. Lewis, I think, are entirely appropriate. You know, when I read this passage, I'm reminded in the scene of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, where Aslan, the great lion, offers himself up in the place of Edmund and the traitor. And the evil witch and all of her marauding, malevolent forces mock, torture, and kill poor Aslan. What really weirded me out once is I found myself face to face with Tilda Swinton in an airport in Scotland. Scared the daylights out of me. It was like being brought face to face with the White Witch. But in the story, Aslan, and you think that's the end of it. The lion is dead. He's gone. But no, that was not the end of it. Because there was the deep magic that the witch did not know. That when a willing victim offers himself up, that even the table would crack and even death itself would work backwards. That's what we're told. That is the good news of the defeat of these powers. And what we can take away from this is Christ has set you free from words that condemn you and powers that want to enslave you. And so Paul is telling the Colossians, and this is true for us now, don't listen or give succor to anyone who wants to put you under the judgment or the jurisdiction of powers to which you have been set free from. There is no more condemnation for you because Christ has taken the verdict away, reversed it. The only one who could condemn you is Christ, and he is your advocate contending for you. The powers that would seek to enslave you have been defeated in principle and example, who live on borrowed time. You belong to Christ. You do not belong to them. And we need to appropriate and live out this victory. And herein, I think, lays the exhortation we have to take away. What does it mean to live a victorious Christian life? If we have the victory in Jesus, what does that mean for each of us? You know, I love the way it's expressed in the book of Revelation where John's reporting this amazing vision of the kingdom of Christ defeating the empires of this world, defeating the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I love the way John describes it. He exhorts Christians who are being persecuted, and he says to the one who overcomes or conquers or who is victorious, they are promised a crown, eternal life, or some great reward. But there's the emphasis in our life, in the good times and the bad time, we are to be the overcoming ones, the conquerors. We're meant to be victorious. So what does that victorious life look like for you? I don't know. Maybe it means, do you think it means doing well at uni? Getting a good job, having good relationships, healthy people around you, contributing to your church, being faithful in prayer, doing right by others. Those are all good things, don't get me wrong. But I want to give you a different perspective, a very, very important perspective on what the victorious Christian life looks like and what it feels like. And this will be very important. If you asked Jesus on the cross, where he's winning the victory, if you said to Jesus, do you feel the victory? Do you feel the victory, brother? What would Jesus say? What would he say? Well, we know because Jesus tells us how he felt on the cross. He uttered those words from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was winning the victory for us on the cross. But how did he feel? He felt abandoned. He felt in the point of despair. And that is what the victorious Christian life can feel like. Pain, frustration, unending misery. It can be thankless service and sacrifice till you can bear it no more. The victorious Christian life feels like loss and lament, brokenness and bitterness, feeling defeated and dejected, sitting in the debris of despair and doubt. It's hope-sapped, joyless drudgery. It's looking in the mirror and feeling futility. It is fear and failing. The victory can sometimes feel like you have been left alone and the cavalry is not coming to help you. Victory is crawling and crying all alone in the silence and the darkness, wondering if anyone, if even God cares. Victory, it can feel like a cold and a very broken hallelujah. But, and here's the great irony, when you are at your lowest, when you feel the most broken, overwhelmed, and defeated, that it can be the moment where God is bringing his victory into your very own life. Because there, in your sad and wretched state, when you're far away from the celebrations, when your good goes unacknowledged, when your name is a ripple in the sea of anonymity, then God puts his banner of victory in your broken body, places a crown on your head and says, this man, this woman is my champion. When everyone else was afraid, he fought the fight. When everyone else gave up, she ran the race, and it is the joy of heaven to give them the crown now. And note this, my friends. Victory is not the crown you get later. That's a reward. That's not the victory. The victory is what you did to get the crown. Your faith, however small, in the midst of despair, that is victory. Your love for others, when you felt unloved, that was the victory of God coming to the surface. Whether that's tiredness to the point of despair, betrayal, a cancer diagnosis, relationship breakdown, depression, rejection, failure, falling down and failing, spiritual attacks, hostility of all forms. The victory is when you refuse to accept defeat as a matter of principle. When faith tells you nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus and you believe it. That is the faith that Jesus said will overcome the world. The victorious Christian life is when you feel like you are being crucified and yet you press on, you persevere, you stand up, you refuse to give up because you know there is a greater good, a better hope, a city of God ahead of you. And you know that Christ gave himself for you, and where he has promised you shall be with him also. The victorious Christian life is no matter what is up against you, you believe the promise of the gospel, that no word said against you and no weapon formed against you will ever ultimately prosper. This is where the victory of God, demonstrated in the cross, becomes embodied in your own existence. It's not one great ticker tape parade after another. But if you believe in the victory, that it looks like the cross, then it can, even though it may feel like defeat, you know the true reality that you're broken but never out. You're down but not beyond recovery. You may be powerless and yet God's power works through you. Because God performs his greatest victory in our life when we feel that we are at our absolute weakness. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He does that in us, through us, and for us. When you go away tonight, I want you to think about what the victorious Christian life means for you. It's not all bright lights and tea and bickies or whatever it is you like. The victory of God is when we see in our lowest moments God's ability, God's cosmic irony to turn our brokenness into his greatest triumph. That is the victorious Christian life. On that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, you have wrought for us a victory in your Son against the world, the flesh, the devil, the things that would separate us from you, Lord. Let us not confuse our feeling with the reality that you are for us, that Christ is for us. And no matter what we face, we can face it because we know that Christ is with us, your Spirit empowers us, and we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.